So last week, we pretty much finished chapter 7, except for a verse that's in chapter 7 at the end, and the first 11 verses of chapter 8 of John. And if you look in your Bible, my Bible has these verses cordoned off. And they're, let me just say, the real chapter 7 ends in verse 53 and picks up in verse 12 of chapter 8. The verses we're going to talk about this morning are verses that were in existence in the church, but probably not part of John's writing, but they're important to cover, and we'll cover them today. In some Bibles, they're in Luke, in some Bibles, they're in John, and in some Bibles, they're left as a separate verse. They were actually added into the Bible in about 1200 or 1300 A.D., and they were first put in the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin version of the Bible. That's where a lot of the Catholic Bibles come from. And some of our early modern translations came from that as well. And historically, it's been placed there and continues to be placed in John. Although it's pretty clear, and I think all the commentators would say, it may have been written by John, but it wasn't written at the same time of the Gospel of John. But it's kind of a convenient place to put it, so this is where they have it sitting, and so we'll cover it. The two things to remember about this are, it is Scripture, and nobody doubts that it's valid. The question is, was it written by Luke? Was it written by John? Was it written by John at a different time? As you probably know, the Bible, when it was written, didn't come with chapter numbers and page numbers, and it didn't come with a bound edge. It was loose leaf, and it was kept together, and it's quite possible a page has been missorted in one of the early versions, but because of consistency and because of the way the church operates, they identify this as probably misplaced Scripture, which I think gives you some understanding of the honesty in which the translators have dealt with these chapters, but it also gives you some comfort to know that they understand this is valid Scripture, and wherever it fits is good. And today it's kind of a self-contained lesson, so we're going to do it. It's only 12 verses long, so hopefully I can get that done in 20 minutes, and we'll be able to pick up chapter 8 where we left off last time. So let's take a look, if we can, at the end of chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. Some of yours may end at verse 53 or 52, and some of you may have this just written in there as regular verses, but let me set the situation here, because the situation is pretty important. In the Jewish law, in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Leviticus, there were certain laws for certain sins. One of the sins that had prescribed actions was the sin of adultery. And that's, we're going to talk about the woman who's brought before Jesus, and that's what this subject is. And those sins are pretty well chronicled, if you go back, not chronicled, but they're pretty well laid out as to what the prescribed judgments were in the Old Testament. And so what's happened here is much like there's a situation in Mark that's the same, much like a lot of situations, the Jewish leaders here, the scribes, the Pharisees, those guys that are teachers of the law and the high officials of the court, have attempted to trap Jesus in a spot where one of two things will happen. Either he will deny the law of Moses, in which case they can take him and do something with him because he's denied the law of Moses. Or the other one is, he will accept the law of Moses and pronounce judgment on this woman and lose popular support among the people. One of the big criticisms of Jesus is he was a friend of sinners. And of course, one of the blessings of Jesus for us is he's a friend of sinners. Because we understand, unlike the Jews of the day, that we're all sinners. And you know, there but by the grace of God go I, in just about any situation you can name. But they didn't see it that way. And I think you'll see in the play this morning, the Sanhedrin, who are the first time in our Easter presentation there. And they sort of represent this righteous, holier-than-thou judgment as opposed to the disciples. So it's kind of an interesting contrast. So let's take a look and let's read verses 7, well, I guess it's 7:53 through verse 8, chapter 8, verse 2. And let me start it. It says, "Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." A couple of points I want to make here before we get started. They fit this in here because Jesus had been in the temple courts, although he was there many times. And so they kind of fit this in because he's in the temple courts. But if you finish chapter 7 on verse 52 and then pick up at verse 12, there's a very logical extension of the conversation. So we'll do that next week. We'll sort of recap and pick up from there. But Jesus, at dawn, comes to the temple courts. And as you recall, the temple courts, in the major temple area, there were two areas of steps on either side of the temple. And rabbis or teachers would come and teach there, and people would gather around and listen. So he's coming to teach from one of the temple courts. And it says, all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. I'll say this. Jesus, like all rabbis, taught from a sitting position. He didn't stand up and lecture. He sat down and talked, because they viewed teaching as a shared responsibility. So they would sit down and talk. And I just make that point because, you know, we teach that way in here. Some teach that way. Some teach lectures. It doesn't really matter. But Jesus always taught in the tradition of the rabbis, which was to sit down and have personal conversations with people. And that's what he does here. It says he sat down to teach them. Now, whether he was in the scene of Moses, which is there on the side, or whether he was just sitting on the steps, or whether there was another place he sat, we really don't know. Verse 3 says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery.'" And I want to just stop there for a second. So the scribes, these are the people that wrote the laws, you know, actually wrote them down. They were the literate writers of the day, more like attorneys today. And so they wrote the laws down. And so they were there. The Pharisees and Sadducees were all gathered around. And so they dragged this woman in and threw her up to stand up in front of them. Now, you can just picture the situation. So if she's caught in the act of adultery, now whether she's fully clothed or not, I don't know, nobody knows. But however they got her, they brought her and stood her up in an act of humiliation, in an act of, I guess what you would call an example for all of the rest of the people that are there. And they brought her to shame her in front of the group. And so they bring her and they stand her up there, and they ask Jesus a question. Now, Jesus sees this commotion coming. And so let me just ask you, if somebody's caught in the act of adultery, are they by themselves?
No.
So, yeah, we don't want to get in too much detail, but so they're not. And the Jewish law is very clear, if you go back and you read, that both parties are to be treated the same way. Both parties are to be brought under the judgment of the law. But the Jews didn't see fit to do that. They didn't bring the man wherever he was, whoever he was. We don't know. We could speculate. But we don't know who he was, except they didn't bring him. So he was not subject to the humiliation. He was not subject to the ridicule. He was not subject to the, you know, all the people going in the courtyard because you know it's full. But she was. So she's standing there, probably looking down, very humiliated. And the other thing that I want to say is, if they were really interested in justice, they would have brought both of them. Yeah. They're not interested in justice. What they're interested in is a political trap for Jesus. So they scoured and found somebody for a political trap. Now, the other thing I'll say to you is one of the reasons why in this country we have a democratic republic and not a theocratic government is just look at Iran, just look at Iraq, just look at these places where these kind of people take over. I mean, these kind of people like the Jews. Who wants people busted into your house? I mean, you know, you can just see the situation very much like it is in the Muslim world today, you know, where you've got the roving gangs of enforcers who basically enforce the laws, whatever they are, theocratic or, you know, or otherwise. But they enforce them kind of according to the way they want to. You know, they're not necessarily bound by the law. They're just out doing the law. And everybody's afraid of them. We saw it in, you know, you see it all through Europe when the secret police were around. You know, they would catch people doing things or they would trump charges up and bring them up and there was no defense. So this is sort of the situation. This is sort of like a kangaroo court. She's drug in. She's paraded out there. She's stuck up there in front. And they address their question to Jesus. And they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" So they bring her out. And again, the situation is, if he says, "Oh, I don't agree with the law of Moses," he's going to be subject to breaking the Jewish law, and they can arrest him for, you know, preaching in the synagogue, defaming the Jewish law. If he says, "Oh, I agree with that, and you ought to stone her right here," then all of the people who have been watching him interact on a personal basis have just had their hopes crushed. Because one of the things you notice about the way the Pharisees treated this woman, they didn't say, you know, this is Jane Doe from, you know, Capernaum, and she was caught with, you know, whoever he was. They just threw her out there. She was just a symbol. She was not a person. She had no feelings. There was nothing about her that invoked any sympathy within the Pharisees and the Sadducees. She was there as an example to others to be hung out. And so Jesus doesn't see people that way. You know, Jesus, you know how important in the Bible names are. People are named for what they will become. People's name changes in the Bible after an event, you know, happens. And so people's names change. You know, Simon went from Simon to Peter because he was, you know, the rock. And so, you know, all people, names were important, I guess, is what I'm saying. And when the Bible says that he knows our name, that is important. He knew the name of this woman. He knew who she was. He knew her situation. Just like the woman at the well, he knew who she was. He knew all about her. He knew all about the situation. He knew who the man was. And of course, the Pharisees didn't know or care. And so, what do you say? How do we respond? And verse 6, John clarifies a little bit. Because remember, John writes this about 70 years after the death of Christ. So he's sort of giving, if we hadn't figured it out yet, he's sort of giving us a hint as to what they're doing. And in verse 6 it says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus surprised them. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now just picture the scene. My guess is he's sitting teaching. When the woman is brought in, he stands up. And they're accusing her. They're throwing her up there, a big commotion. Everybody's looking. Jesus is there. They're all waiting for his reaction. So what does he do? He kneels down and he begins to write. I'd love to know what he wrote.
Dr. Vernon McGee has this analogy. He thinks that he started writing like from the oldest
And there's a good reason to think that, because the word write here, the Greek word for write is the word grapheme. just like we have graphs. But the word used here is the word katagrapheme, which means to write against. So Jesus knelt down and he wrote against. Now, what he wrote against, I don't know. Maybe he started listing the names of the Pharisees and the sins they committed. Maybe he started listing the adulterers in the crowd. Maybe he started writing their sins, just listing their sins down on a piece of, you know, on the dirt, just writing it down. And they keep questioning. It says here that when they kept on questioning him, get my page turned here.
Seven.
He straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So now he stoops down again and starts to write again on the ground, writing against. And so it's kind of an interesting situation. You know, you've heard Jim talk about, and probably if you've ever studied any kind of sales techniques or anything like that, silence is your friend. When you ask a question to someone, you wait for an answer. And a lot of people are compelled to fill silence with talk. So they will blurt something out. They will start the conversation. If you can wait and hold out, you will learn a lot of things in a conversation if you listen more than you talk. And that's what Jesus was doing. So Jesus said, "You without sin cast the first stone." And then he knelt back down again. So what does he do? Now he doesn't, first of all, he supports the law of Moses, right? Because in doing this, he doesn't say, "Oh, the law of Moses is incorrect." He supports the law of Moses. He also supports the penalty. But what he does, he lays it back on them as the judges and says, "So you who are without sin, cast the first stone." Now we know in our human lives, we grade sins. Some are worse than others. You know, there's good sins, there's bad sins, there's horrible sins. There's, you know, when we compare ourselves to somebody else, we say, "Oh, I would never do that." You know, but we do our own set of sins, whatever they are. I mean, we're all sinners. So whether that sin is the sin of unbelief, whether it's the sin of gossip, whether it's the sin of adultery, whether it's the sin of whatever it is, we're all sinners. And to God, sin is missing the mark. And sin is as black, whether it's gossip, as it is adultery. Now, there may be more people harmed, you know, in one sin or another one, but all sin is missing the mark for God, and God holds us accountable to that. And so God said, or Jesus says to them, "So those of you who are perfect and without sin, you be the first one to throw the stone." And, you know, if Catherine is correct, and I think that a lot of the commentators agree with Vernon McGee here, that says probably he was listing some sinners down there on the ground. And obviously, listing the sinners put them in a pretty uncomfortable position. They were trying to catch Jesus, and they ended up, the trap snapped, and they were the ones in it. And so it's kind of interesting the way the tables are turned here. You know, we tend to kind of blow through this little discussion, but the discussion that Jesus has with them is pretty profound. And so he says, you know, "Those who are without sin, cast the first stone." And in verse 9, we get a little bit of a hint. Verse 9, it says, "At this, those who heard begin to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." Now, why would the older ones go first? Yeah, he may have written their names first, who knows? But, you know, isn't it interesting? You know, we always joke about young people. You know, they're 17 or 18 years old, and they're invincible, and they, you know, they think the world is their apple, and they're going to go conquer the world. And then when they get 60 or 70 years old, they sort of remember, you know, that the road hasn't been exactly the way they had mapped it out when they were 20 years old, and that life can throw you some unexpected curves, and that, you know, we're all subject to sin, and we all have our own failings, and we all can look at our life and say, "Boy, there's some chapters in my life I'm not very proud of. There's some chapters in my life that I wish had never happened." But when you're 20 years old, your life is all in front of you, you know, and it's all going to be perfect. And so probably the older ones were a little more sensitive to their own sin than the younger ones were, the little firebrands. You know, Paul was a firebrand when he was Saul. He was a firebrand. He wanted to kill all the Christians. Well, as Paul got a little older, he got a little wiser, especially after God had dealt with him. And I think a lot of people are that way. You know, I think one of the things those of us that are a little longer in the tooth, as I'll say, have to bring to others is we can bring a sense of perspective to a lot of discussions, you know, based on the wisdom of our lives and what we've seen and what we've been through and what we've done. And I think that's important, and I think we can do that, you know, to younger people. And, you know, we're admonished, men and women both, to counsel younger men and women. That's something we should do. And whether it's our children or whether it's our neighbors or whether it's our friends, you know, we ought to be in that mode a lot. And not sanctimonious, I don't mean that. Oh, gosh, okay. 10:20. I didn't finish, did I? I'm close, though, so some of you hang in here for a minute. So Jesus straightens up and asks the woman. He looks at her, and he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And, of course, the answer is they're all gone. So none of them threw the stone. None of them condemned you. Now, did Jesus say to you, "Your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more"? No. He says, she says, "No one, sir, no one's there." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, the term for condemn you really is the term for condemn you now. In other words, this was not the time for condemnation for her. It's not that he's resolved her sin. He is just not presently going to condemn her. And he says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." And I guess it's kind of refreshing to know that whatever the sins are in our lives, that God is the God of a second chance. God is the God of putting away the sin, putting it behind us, facing Jesus and moving forward. And I think that's an important lesson for all of us. I mean, I think all of us, you know, there's only one sin that's called the sin of unforgiveness, whatever you want to call it, the unforgivable sin. People will argue that that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But I think that sin really is the sin of unbelief. And when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you give example to that sin. But no one who dies not believing Jesus goes to heaven. That's the unforgivable sin. You can, you know, there's no other sin that you can't get forgiveness from Christ for and go to heaven. And so, you know, this woman, adultery, we may look upon that as a horrible sin, and it is. But to Jesus, she was more important than her sin. The example he could have made out of her was less important than the example he could make out of telling her to stop her sin, straighten up her life, and go forward. And I think that's important for all of us. You know, we are tempted many times when our brothers and sisters do things that disappoint us, or when we do things that disappoint us, or when our spouse does things that disappoints us. But the reality is God forgives those sins, and we should as well. We should be willing. I'm not saying forget. I'm not saying don't be more careful. But I am saying that God is a forgiving God, and he's forgiven her, and she got her chance to walk away. Now, was she publicly humiliated? Absolutely. Was there consequences to her sin? I'm sure there were, as she went back in her community. But she got a chance to set her life straight, put her life on positive ground, and move forward. And I think that's important. Vicki and I this morning, I was sitting there, as most of you know, I get up real early on Sunday morning, and even though I've studied all week, I sit down and I sort of pray through what I'm going to say and how I'm going to say it, and usually God expects me to have more time than I end up with, I think. But I was struck this morning because I saw the sun come up, and it's been cloudy like for 3 days. And so I saw the sun, bright, bright orange, off in the distance, coming up. And I looked at it for a minute, and then I went about my business. And then 2 or 3 minutes later, I looked back, and it was light, but the sun was not visible. It was behind the clouds. And isn't that so like our own life? You know, we get a flash of something, and we see the sun, S-U-N, or the sun, S-O-N, and then we go about our business, and sooner or later, that sun is hidden behind the clouds of life. You know, whether they're the troubles we're in financially, whether they're in our own personal problems that we've got, you know, but the sun is there. It's behind the clouds. And it just sort of struck me this morning that we're in that situation now. You know, with all going on in this country, you know, it may not be so easy to see Jesus in all of this. But if we look, he's there. And if we're persistent, he's there. And if we continue to pray, he's there. And so that kind of struck me this morning as I was going through this. And I'm going to wind it up now because I know it's time.
Years ago, we saw a lady named Nicole Johnson do a monologue on this, and she said the sweetest sound the human ear hears is the rock dropping in the dust. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, could let our brothers and sisters hear that sound of the rock dropping in the dust?
Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, you know, so, you know, we're all sinners. I don't want to preach here, but you know, we're all sinners. And when the standard of God is dropped in the ground and we see it there, whether it's us or somebody else, our duty is not to stand there and look at it and point fingers at it. It's to pick it up and get it out of the dirt and raise it up where people can see it. And in our own lives, that's something we need to do as well. If our own standards are dropped and we find ourselves doing things we shouldn't do, we need to get ourselves back looking at God and trying to get that standard back up where people can see it and not see us laying in the dirt, as, you know, a sinner laying in the dirt, condemned, but see us as somebody who has overcome, as an overcomer, you know, and move on in our lives. And I think that's what this story is about this morning. So each of us needs to, you know, lift our own banner, help our friends lift their own banner, help our friends, you know, lift their lives. Every day we live as a Christian, we ought to be trying to lift that banner a little bit higher, you know, in our lives. And not at the end of our life, after we've lived 50 or 60 years, suddenly decide, we've done that church stuff for 50 years, I'm going to quit doing that. You know, I'm going to just let the banner fall in the dust. That's not what we should do. We should be raising it up, you know, as long as we can physically do it, we ought to be doing it. Anybody got any questions or comments? Any thoughts? Anybody want to sit down in the dirt and write our sins visible to all of us to see?
Somebody's already written mine.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, all of us have had our sins already written, I think. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs. And we will pick up John in chapter 12 yesterday, or next Sunday, and I'll link it back to where we left off so that we get a continuity there as we go. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this set of verses that we looked at this morning. And Lord, we remind ourselves as we come to this time of Easter, as we come to this time of presentation that we'll see in the choir, that you are a God who knows us by name. You are a God who sees us as individuals. You are a God that helps lift us out of the dirt. Lord, we just pray that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can do that for not only ourselves, but for our fellow brothers and sisters. Lord, we should always be a people that look to lift up and to encourage and to set people's feet on the right path as opposed to accuse and condemn. Lord, we just pray that in each of our lives we look at ourselves and look at what we do every day and look at how we act and how we think about people. And Lord, just call us to a better life. Call us to a stronger witness for you. Lord, we pray now for this service to come. We pray for all those who will come and walk into the sanctuary to see this presentation. Lord, we ask that your Spirit move in a mighty way. We ask that people's lives be changed, that your Spirit convict, and Lord, people will walk out with a renewed hope and a renewed commitment to lift the banner higher. Lord, we pray for all those who are involved. We pray for those that sing. We pray for those that act. We just pray, Lord, for all of this situation. We ask that it be done in your honor and glory. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you. Thank you.